Your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to do a chapter and about seven verses today. Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of Romans chapter 15. I wanted to do this last week and in some sense put together the package of what it means to live in unity and harmony in the body of Christ. But the Lord really pressed on me the need last week to press on the whole issue of our need to press on toward racial reconciliation. And this week what I'd like to do is do what I had intended to do last, and that is to put together in some kind of semblance or format something for us to take with us as we go forward, because this question of the weak brother, the strong brother, how to act in disputable matters in the church arises all the time. And I, for one, have had many questions throughout my Christian life. You know, can I do this? Can I not do that? How do we live? How do we treat one another who have different opinions about these things, these non-essential matters, the disputable things, as we call them, the debatable matters? And the reason this is so important is because it covers so many areas in our lives. I just sat down and started making a list the other day of things that are affected by this teaching in Paul's epistle. And it's no wonder he gave it well over a chapter out of this precious book of Romans. I'm just run through a few of these for you that show the significance of the problems in the local church. In the area of theology, this is all in your bulletin inserts, so you can just kind of follow through. In the area of theology, how should I interpret the Bible? Do I use covenant theology? Do I use dispensational theology? Do I use new covenant theology? If you're not familiar with those terms, those are just ways of looking at the Bible, different ways that different Christians who are equally godly hold and adhere to. What eschatology view should I have? Am I a premillennialist, a postmillennialist? You know, all these millennial positions of what significance is that? Should I hold one over the other? Are we required to observe the Sabbath? This is another theological question that comes up. Am I required to keep the Old Testament Sabbath that God commanded Moses? Here's a theological issue. Should we use wine in communion? There are some people who believe that you should, and some people who believe that you should not. We went through that discussion in this church about 11 years ago, and we came up with the solid answer, both. Okay, so we use both wine and grape juice in our communion. We give an option for those who have a conscience about using wine. How about education? Parents, how do you educate your children? What's the biblical way to raise your children? And this, too, is a disputable matter. Some would say, well, sending them to public school is fine. Some people would say, well, I'm not real happy with public school. I'll send them to private school. And others would say, no, we're not going to trust our kids to anybody. We'll teach them ourselves. We'll homeschool. And you have equally godly Christians in all three of these camps. Children. When your children get old enough to go to college, do you send them to a secular college or university? Or do you insist that they go to a Bible college? These are questions that reasonably minded Christians differ upon. Those who desire to go into vocational Christian ministry, there's the question as to whether you should go to seminary to get training for that vocational Christian ministry so that you might be able to be somewhat educated in the original languages like many pastors are today. Or do you just rely upon the Lord to teach you, like John Bunyan? You know, John Bunyan, who wrote the most famous book in the English language other than the Bible, never went to a seminary. And yet God gave him great wisdom. There are good arguments on the side of not necessarily getting that higher education. How about marriage? Do I marry where the faith can be multiplied through the forced multiplication, use a military term, of people, of children that carry forth the message of the gospel to the next generation and influence many with the godly home that you have with children, like Priscilla and Aquila, or do I stay single? Where I'm more free for ministry. Who is the premier human example of this in the Bible? The Apostle Paul. Of course, the Lord Jesus was single too, wasn't he? But the Apostle Paul did not take a wife, and yet, and in fact, he advises us to think carefully about this decision of whether or not to get married. Godly Christians can go either way, okay? These are what you call debatable or disputable matter. Parents, with regard to your children, what do you name your children? Do you name them Bible names that testify to the faith and convey to the next generation some wonderful biblical truths? Or do you use beautiful glorious secular names that convey great beauty and truth in their own. How do you discipline your children? Some have very aggressive, strict methods of child rearing. Others have more decentralized methods. Some have a view of the fatherhood as being very, very strong, and some are more decentralized and allow their children to learn a lot of truth in a more decentralized manner. Still staying biblical, still doing the things that the Bible requires, Christians differ on this. How do you prepare your children for marriage? Do you go back to the Old Testament and implement betrothal? Okay, set them aside for a year and then you get them married? Or do you use courtship, which a lot of people use today? Or do you allow them to date? Okay, the Bible does not tell us which of these solutions is the absolute right answer in every case. Should I save for my kids' education? Like the ant diligently preparing her bread in summer and gathering in harvest, laying up in winter for the spring? Or do I not save anything at all and just trust the Lord when the time comes to send them to school? Christians lie on both sides of this question. Okay. Food. Should I eat only simple food that has little quality or taste so as to preserve God's resources for other purposes? Or should I just enjoy the food that God has provided? Christians differ on this. Clothing. How should I dress? With utter simplicity, with no style at all, so that it's not to waste any of God's money, or with some tasteful, relevant style that brings honor to the name of Christ by drawing attention to God's glory, not to ourselves, attention to God's glory by portraying His beauty and grace. Christians fall on both sides of this question. Shelter, where do I live? Is this list getting long or what? There are just a few of these issues in the church. Where do I live? In a home that's large and helpful to maintain ministry to large groups and our extended families? Or in a home that demonstrates Christian humility and identifies with the culture that is around us? Well-meaning, well-minded Christians think on both sides of that question. What kind of car to drive? Transportation? One that's cheap and easy to fix? Or one, a quality name brand that if you put a lot of money into it now, you're not going to have much maintenance over the next 15 or 20 years? Christians differ on this issue. Employment. What job do I have? A job that provides substantial income that supports my family and Christian ministry very well, or a job that just provides the bare necessities of life so that simplicity is a model for the believers? This is another issue that divides Christians. Retirement. Whether or not to plan for retirement. Like the apostles, don't plan on retiring, just burn out. I've heard a lot of Christians take that position. There's no sense on retiring. That's not in the Bible. Just go to the end. You know, there's no time to take it easy. And trust the Lord for His provision in old age. Or like the ant we just talked about in Proverbs 6, do we plan diligently for the future, laying aside as what we can for the needs that will come so that we're not a financial burden to our children or to other taxpayers that live around us? Wealth. Should I live in poverty so that I consume an absolute minimum of God's resources and bring much glory to God for His provision, so that people see the simplicity of my life? Or should I earn more money using my God-given ability to be industrious and to create wealth, which He did do, it's very obvious throughout Scripture, so as to support Christian ministry more effectively, not be dependent upon others? Should I budget my income and expenses? Should I take the time to be diligent to actually draft up a budget and keep track of my expenses so I can control that mess as I go through life? Using the Dave Ramsey model, as he says, just like your grandmother would tell you, okay? Or should I just spend as the Lord leads, giving liberally and spontaneously to the poor and not fretting at all about where the next meal will come from? Well-meaning, good-minded Christians, biblical Christians, fall on both sides of that issue as well. In ministry, should I go into vocational Christian ministry? In other words, should I enter into some type of full employment in Christian ministry for all of my support and my means? Or should I remain in avocational ministry? Ricardo and I were having the discussion the other day about the point of the spear and the spear. There are some that are out there at the point of that spear, the missionaries that are sent, the evangelists that are up in taking the truth to the lost in a very direct way, okay? And then there are the majority who are the shaft of the spear that are behind and who are providing the logistical tail that drives all that happens in ministry. God can lead you either way on this, can't He? These are clear. These are examples of things We can't stand up from the pulpit and say, this is the way you need to go. Because either way could be right, depending upon how God leads in your particular life. And that's why this passage of Scripture is so important. It's a massive topic. It affects things that we decide and do every day of our lives. But more importantly, it impacts how we relate to other people, even in our own church. Because different people in the same body of believers can have different perspectives. And guess what? We have to live together, don't we? We have to get along together. We have to be able to communicate with each other. And we have to be able to understand what God is doing in the other person's life. Well, I think I'm going to step on just about everybody's toes today. So just get ready for it as we go through this. What I'm going to do very quickly is run through some principles. I found 10 principles here, and I stopped at 10, and I called the 11th one a summary so that I could have an even 10. And we'll go through this, and hopefully these principles will make an impression, not because Brian said anything about them, but because they're in this passage, and they're principles that last our entire life. And the Lord wants us to take these principles and apply them in our lives as we work with each other. And I pray that He will do that in your life. I'm going to read a little bit of this passage, not the whole thing, obviously. I'm going to read from verses 14 down through chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 12. Then I'm going to read the end of the chapter. Paul says, "The word of the Lord, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. The one who eats is the one who sees Christian liberty, and the one who abstains is the one who has scruples," okay, in the early Roman church. "And let not the one who abstains," that's the one who does not eat, "pass judgment on the one who does eat. For God has welcomed him," the strong believer. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Speaking of the strong. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother?" Speaking to both the weak and the strong. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Verse 20, "So do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And then he concludes with the first 7 verses of chapter 15. "We who are strong," Paul includes himself here, "have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And this is a prayer that Paul prays, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That, beloved, is the result of the proper use of the strong and weak roles in the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this detailed instruction that Paul gives us, so much that it takes a while to assimilate. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take away the most important things today and then refer back when these questions come up about how other people are living around us and what we should do when it's a matter that is not explicitly covered in Scripture. Lord, give us the tools, we pray, to do the right things and to love our fellow brothers and sisters so that the gospel might go forward. Oh God, we realize we're in a fishbowl. The world around us looks at the church and they see how we treat one another. And so this is really important. Because, Lord, we have been too guilty as a church universal in past generations and even today of being too critical of one another, of judging one another, of demeaning one another, of despising one another, of the strong not helping the weak but promoting themselves. Oh, God, I pray that you will change that in our hearts today. And, Father, may we at Killeen Bible Church with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we have, boiled down the way I'm going to look at it, you probably won't see it this way in any of the textbooks, but I boiled it down to 10 principles. They're all in your bulletin, so you can track them, take them home with you. First of all, the strong in faith have a responsibility to welcome the weak in faith. That is, those who truly understand their Christian liberty, and I don't know that there's anyone other than Christ who was greater than the Apostle Paul in understanding his liberty. He felt free to do anything that was not specifically forbidden in Scripture. You know, murder's wrong. We know that adultery's wrong and stealing is wrong. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about things that are not covered explicitly under the New Covenant. And those who understand their Christian liberty are the ones who are responsible not to exercise that liberty. They're responsible to welcome the weak in faith. Where do I get that? Chapter 14 and verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And the word welcome means to put your arms out, gather him in, invite him into your home. Make him part of your family. That's the welcoming we're talking about here. The person who's strong in faith is not to say, well, you know, I've got all these freedoms. Why don't you get your act together, come back when you're straight and you understand the Bible and you have the freedoms that I do and you can do anything you want on Sunday or whatever the case may be. No, what we're supposed to do is to welcome them. We're to love them. We're to embrace them, because the idea is Paul's not saying that being weak is a sin. He's saying being weak is weak and they need to be strengthened. And so the only way we're going to be able to help them is if we love them in some way. This is frequently not what happens. And Paul gives a caution here in this verse. He says, in your reaching out to the weak, you're not to welcome them for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. That's also in verse 1. Don't invite them into your home so that you can, you know, get them in the corner and say, okay, now here's what the Bible says. You need to get your act together. That's not the intent at all. The intent is that you love them. And you want to strengthen them. You want to do what is helpful to them. We don't berate him on the side when we bring him to our home. And this principle actually goes two ways. We see in these first three verses of chapter 14, the strong have the responsibility to initiate. Everybody thinks they're strong, so this applies to everybody, right? The strong have the responsibility to initiate the healing process, to initiate the rift that has occurred, the disagreement that has occurred in the church about homeschooling or about whatever. The strong person is the one who's supposed to move first and go to welcome the weak and bring him back. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. The responsibility of the strong is to not demean or put down or despise the weak. On the other hand, the responsibility of the weak is not to pass judgment. Did you see that in verse 3? We covered this 6 weeks ago. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The tendency for people who are weak in the faith is to be very critical of those who see their freedoms. I have the freedom to watch this. I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do in the body of Christ. And so the weak person looks at that and they start judging immediately. It's almost impossible to avoid. If you think that the Bible says you can't do something and you're convicted that's what the Scripture is saying, and you see somebody else doing it, the natural inclination is immediately to start judging that person, right? And that's the way our human minds work. It's not good, but that's the way our minds work. And the rationale Paul uses here, for God has welcomed him. He's talking about the strong brother. You weaker brother, when you start judging your stronger brother, you better be careful, because God has welcomed him. Who are we, weaker brothers, to judge the stronger when God has welcomed the stronger brother himself? He has given him those liberties. And so we've got to stand back. One aspect of legalism, I was thinking about this past week, and speaking of Calvinism, this is kind of a side note, but Gary Long used to always say that a hyper-Calvinist is one who believes more strongly in the sovereignty of God than you do. I think that's a pretty good way to describe it. One aspect of legalism is that legalism is judging anyone who has a greater sense of Christian liberty than you do. We look at things from our own perspective. We look at the rest of the world, and we judge them, that world, by how we look at life, what God has convicted us of. We hold them to the standard that God has made for us. We must be very careful not to judge what God has not judged. And so when you're tempted to be critical of others for their Christian liberty, I would just say be very careful. Because it could be that they are right. And that they're doing something that is within the realm of Christian liberty. And maybe you don't see it quite yet in your Christian life, but down the road you will, as you grow in your Christian. It's always fun to watch people grow in the faith, and years later they'll come back and say, you know, I was wrong in that area. I pushed way too. If I could go back to my early 20s, mid-20s, there were a lot of things I'd do differently in terms of my attitude toward the church. You tend to be very young and immature and foolish in your decision-making process, and the Lord teaches you over the years. This is one of those areas where we all need to grow. So the initiative goes to the strong. They're to start the ball rolling in the healing process, and then the weak are to follow with not judging the strong. Second principle, each Christian must be convinced in his own mind of what's right. Paul does not tell either the strong or the weak to give up their principles. He doesn't say that either one of them is in sin. In fact, this is very remarkable. What he says is, we are to be fully convinced in our own minds. Now, how do you get fully convinced in your own mind about a strong or weak matter? How do you get fully convinced about the consumption of alcohol, for example? How do you become fully convinced about what kinds of movies to watch? How do you become fully convinced? Somebody tell me. What do you do? Where do you go? You go to the Bible. You go to the Bible. And you read the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. The Bible may never explicitly say anywhere what level of movies you're authorized to watch, but it does say flee youthful lusts. Okay? It's very clear. And so we use that principle in our hearts and our minds in order to form a conviction. And so as that conviction develops, what Paul says is don't back off that conviction. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind, whether you're a weak brother having scruples or whether you're a strong brother having your liberty, you're to have it with good, solid, biblical support. Okay? And that's what we all need to do, is go back to the Bible and say, what does the Word of God say about this? And you know what would happen? What happens? As you read the Bible, this is amazing to me. As you read the Bible, the Spirit will begin working in your heart, convicting you of a sin in a particular area. This has happened so many times for me. I thought I was right, and I'll be reading a passage of Scripture, and I was wrong. And the Scripture shapes my conscience. The Scripture shapes my understanding of God's will and purpose in my life. And I hope that that's what's happening with you. But we're not to back down on the convictions. That's the point. Each one is to be fully convinced in his own mind. He tells them to not back down on their convictions, but to live harmoniously with one another while we hold to those convictions. And that's the test. When you think somebody's doing something that's wrong and it's not explicit in Scripture, then we're to stand back and say, okay, now my task is to love this person even though I don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. And maybe pull them aside and ask the question, why are you doing what you're doing? Without being critical or judgmental, that's a healthy thing to do. And the body of Christ begins, rather than to go to your neighbor. Did you see what so-and-so did? What does that become real quick? It's called gossip. But to get together and find out what's behind the heart of this person and what's going on in their lives, God will bless that. And he will also bless this matter of conviction. If you are convinced of something, you should not back down on it. Okay? You can lovingly say, well, I think this is what the Bible is saying, and this is why I'm holding to it. You can do that without being judgmental or critical. Be convinced in your own mind. Number three, all sincere Christians do what they do in honor of the Lord. I know this is hard for you to accept. But in disputable matters, in debatable matters, the audio for the things that don't have any moral difference, as far as Scripture is concerned, everyone who does what they do it, those who sincerely hold to these views, do it because they're trying to honor the Lord. The person who keeps the Sabbath day, for example, on Saturday, is doing it because he believes he's honoring the Lord. The first day of Sabbatarians, those who believe the Sabbath is Sunday, and they hold to a Sabbatarian view, just putting it on the first day of the week, they do it because they're trying to honor the Lord. A very godly professor in seminary who was a very strong Sabbatarian, and he used Sunday as a day of devotion and training and catechizing of his children. It was a wonderful thing. He was doing it because he believed strongly that he was honoring the Lord by doing it. On the other hand, those who hold to their Christian liberty and their view of the Sabbath day would have the same view. They believe they're honoring the Lord by doing whatever they're doing on that particular day of the week. So this is a sign of Christian maturity. For us to understand that God could be working differently in somebody else's life than he's working in my life. There's some people that are on the fast track to spiritual maturity. You know how the military has below the zone people and they launch them up into orbit, you know, early in their career. That's true in the Christian life. And there are people who are maturing very quickly. God has put them through the school of hard knocks. And they're going through testings and trials that some people don't get for 15, 20, or 30 more years of their lives. And what happens is, in this time of testing, what God does is he increases their understanding of what honors the Lord. And those, likewise, on the other side of the question are doing what they do to honor the Lord. This is part of Christian love, recognizing that God works at different rates of maturity in different Christians' lives. Is God big enough to do that? He certainly is. And thank God he's pulling us all together to grow together, the weak to become strong. He wants us to be strong. Don't misunderstand me. It is important that we become strong. But in the process, we're not to destroy one another. Fourthly, Christians are primarily accountable not to their brother, but to the Lord for how they live. Now, this is a hard one to learn because most of us are very conscious of what other people think about us. And a lot of us live our lives. I tend to fall into this trap based upon others' opinions of me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he doesn't care what anybody thinks about him, because he knows that his judgment ultimately is going to be before the Lord and not before these other people. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself. It's to the Lord that we live. If we live, Paul says, 14:8 here in Romans, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's how Paul lived his life. Now, this doesn't mean you ignore everybody around you, as we're going to see here in a moment. But what it reminds us is our first priority in the Christian life is to live a life for our Master, the one who owns us, the one who paid for us with his own blood In the Bible, blood means violent death, doesn't it? The lambs. When you see the blood of a lamb in the Bible, it's about violent death. Jesus died a violent death. Christ died and lived again in verse 9 of chapter 14, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Because he died and rose again, he is indeed Lord. He is our Lord. By Lord, I mean Master. He is the one before whom we bow, the one whom we consult when we have difficulties in our lives, the one who gives us wisdom when we need wisdom. He's in charge of us. We are his. We belong to him. And because of that accountability, that's where our allegiance should be first. We will have an allegiance, we're going to talk about in a moment, horizontally, but our first allegiance is to the Lord, so it matters not what other views people hold. It matters not what backgrounds you may have come out of or what kind of peer pressure you're receiving. And you, if you're like teenagers, if you're like most teenagers throughout the history of this world, you're getting pressure from people around you to do things you know are wrong. And you need to understand that you live before the Lord is accountable to him, because he could come at any time. This is what God does as our master. We're not to judge one another because God is our judge. It is he to whom we will have to give account. Our actions then must pass the test of God. What does the Lord think about this? Is the Lord pleased with how I'm treating somebody else? Is the Lord pleased with how I'm spending my money? Is the Lord pleased with where I live? Is the Lord pleased with how I'm educating my children? Is the Lord pleased with my consumption of alcohol? Is the Lord being honored by what I do? That's the test. That's the crucial test. And we've got to start there. What a great time to get these attitudes right now. Maybe in your life you're kind of in a quandary about several issues, and you're being pulled three or four different directions, and you want some biblical guidance and you want some conviction from the Lord. Well, the first test is, does it honor the Lord? Fifthly, no disputable matter is wrong in itself, but is wrong if one thinks it is wrong. Now, this sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? It sounds like we're saying two things at the same time that are totally opposite. If we say that nothing is wrong in itself, then that means I have liberty to do whatever I want to do, limited by the Word of God, obviously. But I have great liberty in these matters. But Paul says here in verse 14 of chapter 14, these interesting words, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That is, all things are clean. All things have passed the ritual purity test. They're okay to do. But it is unclean, he says, for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Whoa. That means if my conscience tells me, regardless of what I'm reading in the Bible, if my conscience tells me this is a danger area, what this verse is telling me, I need to listen to my conscience. I need my conscience, which is informed by the Word of God. But my conscience is a God-given mechanism that he uses to govern our lives. It's a very important tool. Some of you have rented trucks. I don't know if they still do this, but years ago, U-Haul used to have this thing called a governor on their accelerator systems. Do they still have those? So if they want to keep you at 55 miles an hour, they just put the governor on 55. And yeah, you can push that accelerator all the way down the floor. Nothing's going to happen above 55. I don't know what they do today. But it's there for your safety, and it's there for their liability as well. And what God does is he gives us our conscience as a governor in our lives. He gives us a little warning device. Now, you can go and you can bypass that governor if you're a mechanic and know how to do it. Chuck Vinard can probably figure out how to do that, how to bypass all of that. And you do that at your own peril. And the same thing happens with our conscience. God gives us a conscience that enables us to understand what is right and wrong. The law of God is written on our hearts. I didn't interpret this passage that way in Romans 2 when I went through the first time, but I've been re-looking it. God does, in fact, give us a conscience that is pricked when we violate his laws. This is very important for us to understand. The Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, Paul says in Romans 2. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And what we have is the Word of God working in our hearts and lives because God has placed it there. He's placed a conscience. When our conscience tells us that something's wrong, we need to listen to that conscience. It's a blessing from God that these alarm bells go off before we go over the cliff. That's what God is doing with this conscience. What's more, he said what he's saying in verse 14, that a disputable matter is wrong if we think it is wrong. So if God is convicting you about something that you're doing or you have done in the past that you can't find a specific Bible reference says not to do, that something within you says, you know, that's not the right thing to do. What this passage of Scripture is telling us that if we go ahead and do it, knowing that our conscience is telling us not to do it, we have sinned against God. That's going to be repeated in verse 23. This is a serious matter. Because if we violate what God has given us, this conscience, who knows what we will violate tomorrow? If we do that today, what will we do tomorrow as we allow this freedom to come in our lives that God has not given us conscience for? Number six, passing judgment on professing Christians can result in their stumbling. This is where the passage begins getting ominous here in verse 13 of Romans 14. Up to this point, it just sounds like, you know, an issue of vegetables or meat or an issue of keeping certain days and not keeping certain days is kind of innocuous. But now it starts getting a little sinister as we start seeing these words, apolemy, destruction, words that convey eternal consequences for our actions. And this is intentional, I think, on Paul's part. Verse 13 says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The word stumbling block or hindrance, there's two words. They're almost synonyms in the Greek. And not all the time, but most of the time, these words have to do with eternal consequences. A stumbling block that keeps people from going to heaven, in other words. A stumbling block that affects one's eternal destiny. This is a difficult passage, I have to admit, and there are different opinions on it, but I would say that if a person is writing the margin, you know how when Christ went out and preached, there were almost always three audiences. There were the disciples, there were the Jewish leaders who were clearly unbelievers, and then there was this vast number of people who were the multitudes. And it's not that there's a third category of maybe kind of people, but in that multitude, there would be both believers and unbelievers. And it could be that in a local church we have this kind of a situation where somebody's in that multitude kind of group, but they're not clearly defined as believers or not. And what happens is we push them to the line by exercising our freedoms in Christ, that we push them over the line into sin that they would not have otherwise gone into. That's, I think, what he's talking about here. And we need to be very careful about how we encourage people to practice their Christian liberty, because we could be in the category of being a part of that person's ultimate fate because we push them that direction. This is sobering. But I think that's why Paul has it in this passage, because it's very, very serious. It's a warning passage. Paul is warning strong believers to beware of the consequences of our actions. What we do and what we say in church is important. What we do and say during the week, the way we live our lives in private, is important. And what happens is people follow us in ways that we would not expect. Murray has an interesting comment on this particular passage. He's not so sure it has to do with eternal punishment. He says, it's kind of an intermediate position. I brought this up a few weeks ago. While saying that this should not be determined eternal judgment. This is Murray's position. He says, and I quote, all sin is destructive, and the sin of the weak in this instance is a serious breach of fidelity, which, if not repaired, would lead to perdition. Unquote. It is possible there's somebody in that category in our midst who is watching us and who is modeling their lives after us, and believers, we need to be careful. They could be our kids, and they're watching how we live. We need to take great care not to be the part of a downfall of another person. Seventh, the kingdom of God is about bigger things than disputable matters. This is all about eternal destiny. It's all about the kingdom of God, and what he uses in this passage is it's about, verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we understand that these are the huge matters in the church. We do get caught up in frivolous things sometimes in these disputable matters that don't cause eternal problems, destiny problems, but they totally miss the point of why we're here. And why we're here is to see the righteousness of God displayed in our lives, the peace of God displayed in our lives, and the joy of God displayed in our lives. And what people see when they look at us is, well, he's just a list of do's and don'ts. That's all they see. Or there's somebody who's just going around, you know, kind of whack-a-mole sort of a person, you know, who's judging every sin in the church. He's judging every weak area in the church, and he's missing the righteousness and the peace and the joy. Brothers and sisters, as you reach out to a weaker brother and bring them in, they should see the righteousness and the peace and the joy in your life, in your home. They need to see that before they see any of these things that you're going after. Number 8, the privacy of Christian liberty being exercised is necessary sometimes to prevent stumbling. In other words, if you feel the liberty to consume alcohol, which I think is totally legitimate in Scripture, not being a drunk, please understand, and not getting in trouble with the law over your drinking. I'm not talking about that category. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't absolutely prohibit alcohol, but if, in fact, you do believe you have the liberty to consume alcohol, and you run across a person who has a very strong conscience about that, it would not be a wise thing to consume alcohol publicly. Okay? It would not be a wise thing. It would not be prudent, as the old President Bush used to say. It would not be prudent to do that. I like that concept. It is not a wise thing to brandish, to flourish your liberties and thus cause someone inadvertently to sin and cause them to violate their conscience. It's not being deceitful, it's being wise. It's being very prudent in how you live your lives. Number 9, he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. We've already mentioned this earlier in one of the earlier points. But if you end up doing something and that something that you do is being done in violation of the faith that you have, then as far as God is concerned, it's sin in your life, even if a strong brother is legitimately doing it for good biblical scriptural reasons. Why is this verse in the Bible? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Because if you start doing things that violate your conscience, what have you just done to your conscience? What have you just done? You just thrown it away. And so no longer do you have that governor in your life that keeps you from going over the cliff. No, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is be sensitive to the conscience that God gives us. When we bump up against that conscience and it says, slow down, slow down. We need to listen. We need to listen. And we need to slow down. And what God will do is he'll use that as a means of bringing about our perseverance to the end in faith, love, and obedience. He'll enable us to live in the faith to the end. And finally, number 10, the duty of the strong is to bear the failings of the weak. Our duty is not to enjoy our Christian liberty, sit back and enjoy this Christian liberty. That's not the goal. We are to enjoy Christian liberty, but that's not the goal of our lives. The goal of our lives in the church, according to Paul in this passage, is to help whom? The weak. Our purpose in life is not to demonstrate our strength so that everyone might see how strong we are. Our purpose is to help the weak. And so rather than push the limits, why can't, kids, you've done this before, why can't I do that? Why can't I do this particular thing? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, what can I do to help a weaker brother in the church? What can I do to help a weaker sister in the church? And just flip that question totally around. You see, God is here not to please ourselves, but to please him, just as Christ came and gave himself. The strong and the weak, then, at the end of this grand story, are to come together to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. The strong and the weak are to live together in harmony. There's nothing more difficult. There is nothing more difficult on the face of the earth than for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. But how blessed it is when they do. And God wants to do that in our midst today. The strong and the weak, then, can glorify God with one voice when we stand up and sing a hymn together. We can really be singing a hymn together from our hearts because we understand that God has bought this person who is weak in the faith and he's put you there to help them. The weak can understand that God has put that strong person there to help you, and they can glorify God for the liberty that you have been given, even though they are not currently experiencing that. And you can together with one voice sing out hymns of praise in the church. This is the ideal. That's the whole purpose of all of this. Well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Do we just go out and try real hard to do these things? Well, Paul is very helpful to us here. Chapter 15, verse 7 says this, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." If you just read that verse by itself, you would say, well, that's my effort. I go out and I welcome others. I bring them in. I love them. That's good. But you got to go back and read the verse that came just before. What does the verse just before say? Verse 5. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, it is God who gives us the motivation. We have to depend upon the Lord God Himself to give us a love for this weaker brother who is such a pain. That person's always being critical of what I do and say, No. God changes your heart. And He gives you the ability to see how you can help that weak person. Weak person, God gives you the ability to love that strong person and to see how their strengths can be helped and can be helpful in your life to grow you in Christ. In other words, the responsibility is ours to welcome one another. But the motivation for loving one another comes from God. Only He can do that. Only He can change the heart of a teenager or a young person in adolescence or a grade schooler who's just constantly feeling like they're being criticized by everybody. And the Lord can transform your heart toward that person when by His grace He gives you the motivation to reach out and to welcome that person and to love them. And for the parents and for the teachers and for the supervisors and for the commanders and for everybody who's got positions of responsibility, we have the same thing applying to us with regard to those who work under us. It's God who has to change our hearts, to change our attitudes so that we love these people underneath us. Rupertus Maldinius, a German Lutheran theologian in the 17th century, came up with this phrase. It's been accredited to other people, but I think this is the right guy. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. I've got this in your bulletin. In all things, what? Charity. What is charity? We hold fast to the principles of the faith, the non-negotiable principles of the faith, to the non-essentials, the things that are not clear in Scripture, we have great liberty. But in both categories, we show extraordinary Christian love to those who are around us. Oh, may God do that in our midst. It's God who grants the ability. We have the responsibility to do it. May God do this work of grace in our hearts. If you're not a believer today, this is impossible. I urge you this morning to come to the cross. Admit that you're a sinner before Him. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, who came down to this earth, took on human form, and died for your sin. Believe that He did that, and He will save you. That's what the gospel is for us today. May God cause you to the cross. As we prepare for celebration of the Lord's Supper, may all of us see what Christ has done for us. And as a result, what we need to do for one another, be they strong or weak. Let us pray. Father, this is a massive text. It goes far beyond anything that most of us have thought thoroughly through. And I pray that you will enable us through our lives to see each element of this teaching applied. That you will enable us, Father, motivate us to love our stronger or weaker brother or sister. And, oh God, I pray that you'll bring about a transformation of grace in our hearts that causes us to live together in harmony so that we might with one voice stand in front of the community as we will this June 5th and proclaim the gospel, and that they might see within Killeen Bible Church that all people love each other. Oh God, I pray that you'll transform our hearts today. For it's in Jesus' name.